Would you take your Bible, please? I'm under the gun here. I got lots of time, but boy, with refreshments, campfire, and wagon. If I'm still talking at 8:15, just get up, get a cookie, and go to the wagon. So I'll just babble on. The book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. I'm going to begin to read a verse 13. If at any point I'm not loud enough, just wave or something. I'll wave back. But Luke chapter 12, I'm going to read from the New International Version, beginning at verse 13 down to the end of verse 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we close out another day that has been a gift from you, we want to express our gratitude and our appreciation for your mercies and your kindness. We thank you that there was a man in heaven today praying for us. We thank you that he bears our likeness and he bears the marks and the scars of our sins. And we thank you that he micromanages the universe for the sake of his church. And we thank you that he is working everything together for the good, that we would be conformed to the likeness of himself. We come to you now tonight. Again, it's been a full day and there's a degree of tiredness and fatigue. And we pray the energizing work of your Spirit, that he would work in us, cause us to be able to grapple with the Word even as the Word grapples with us. And we pray, Father, that we will leave here different than we came, so that in the ages to come, in the eternities that will never end, Jesus Christ will receive all the glory, not only from our lips, but from our lives. Amen. Well, last night we began to introduce the topic of the parables. As I mentioned, a good 35% of Jesus' recorded teaching in the four Gospels is in the genre, in the literary device of parables. Does anybody remember what the word parable means? Let's see if you're awake.
Throw alongside
of. Yes, to throw alongside. And throw alongside with what intention?
To compare it to something else.
Yes, okay. And what does he want to compare what?
To the kingdom.
That's right. Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to reveal in his words, in his message, and in his life and his ministry, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That has been foreshadowed in perfectly in the kingdoms of Saul and David and Solomon and so on, but perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom does not have a geographical boundary. It does not have a certain ethnic group. It does not have a standing army. It does not have a currency. It does not have a legislative body that meets to enact its laws. It does not have walls and barriers and boundaries. It is a kingdom that is spiritual in nature, and it is a kingdom that is tied to the king. And this kingdom has been growing for 2,000 years because the king lives. And in spite of what our politically correct people would say, this is AD. This is the year of our Lord. And we rejoice in that. And his kingdom is expanding. We pray that it will come, and it continues to go out. And from the nations, it conquers and brings a people by grace, by his spirit, by pardon and love and mercy and kindness and truth. He brings people from all the people groups of the world into this marvelous kingdom. And then there will be a day when it is consummated, and there will be no evidence that there was anything other than this kingdom. And forever and ever, we will worship perfectly and praise the King of Heaven. Now, the parables have been given so that, even as we sang tonight, that even when our eyes don't see this and don't get this, by the eye of faith, we will understand. We will constantly be refocused so that we will not be distracted by any other version of the kingdom in the temptations of Jesus. There was temptation to kingdom. Even in the Garden of Eden, there was temptation to kingdom. But those temptations are contrary to the will and the way and the purposes of God. And if you're a believer tonight, you're continually tempted to have this kingdom in some other way. And so we need to constantly be refocused. And that's why the parables aren't just neat stories to teach our kids. These are foundational truths to teach and rebuild and refurbish our hearts and our minds so that we're seeing things from the perspective of the King and his kingdom. And we will not be distracted. We will not be disillusioned. We will not be discouraged. That doesn't mean we won't have down times and be somewhat depressed in that sense, because we live in a fallen world. We ourselves are radically impacted by the fall of this world. But we do see by the eye of faith that there's a kingdom and there is a king, and we must constantly understand that. Now, as I said last night, a parable is two things. It is a mirror that shows you yourself, shows me myself. The parables have an amazing way of x-raying me and exposing me to me. But the parables are not only a mirror, but they are a window that shows us God, his character, what he is like, what he is doing, and so on. And those are the two great issues in the universe, me and God, to make it very personal. And those are the things that I must constantly keep before me. I must see God the way he has revealed himself in the Word and in his Son Jesus, and I must see me as God has revealed me in the Word. And I must believe the x-ray. I know a number of people who have felt really good, went to the doctor, and there was an x-ray that told them they weren't as good as they felt. And if something seriously didn't happen, like radical surgery, they would be dead. And we may feel great, but we need the Word to x-ray us, and then we need the Spirit of Christ to do deep surgery so that we will be truly citizens of a kingdom that will go on forever and ever. Now, we come tonight to a portion of Scripture that has a parable in it. As we look at this passage, we want to see it in the light of four things. First of all, the concern. Second, the caution. Thirdly, the clarification, and that brings us into the parable. And finally, the conclusion. Now, what I would like to do tonight is obviously that this passage will be very practical to us personally. We're not just here to study parables. We're here to have the parables study us and reveal ourselves to us and reveal the kingdom to us. But I also, we're going to kind of work through a little bit, so maybe some helpful things that will help you when you're diving into parables, things that you can look for that will help you to better understand them. But first of all, the concern. I'm sure it's not true in your churches because of the pastors you have, but I know it's true in my church that every once in a while there's somebody in the congregation who isn't listening to the sermon. Now, it's not because they're looking out the window. It's not because they're working on a device. It's because there's something on their mind and heart that is so preoccupying them, so captivating them, that even though they come into church, even though they're with the people of God, even though they know they should be there to worship, this thing is just foremost. And in one sense, they can hardly wait till the sermon's over, not because of the hayride or the refreshments, but because that really isn't what they're concerned about. And I suppose what gives poor preachers like me great comfort is not only does it happen when I preach, but it happened when Jesus preached. The Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 1, is preaching to a crowd numbering in the thousands. I've never done that. I don't anticipate I will ever do that. But our Lord is preaching to a massive group of people without amplification, without the devices, the technology to project his voice. In the crowd is a fella who's not really listening to the sermon because he's got something else on his mind. In verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher," and you think in a way, he's probably almost kind of interrupting the sermon, and you're thinking, what's he going to say? "Teacher, a lady fainted over here. Can we get some help? This little baby needs a diaper change or something." But he kind of raises his hand, gets Jesus' attention, and he says, "Teacher, tell my brother," and I think his brother was right there, he's probably pointing at him, "you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Someone has said, where there's a will, there's relatives. And it was certainly true in this case that this guy has heard nothing about what was said in the first 12 verses. All he can think of is that when they probated Dad's will, he got ripped off by his brother. Now, we're assuming Dad's dead. Generally, that's how you get a will. Secondly, if Dad was still alive, I assume he would kind of sort out the mess. But this guy, that's all he can think about is that he should have got more out of the will. Now, at that time, it wouldn't have been wrong to go to a godly person like a rabbi or a Jewish teacher or someone that you respected and ask them to adjudicate a situation. As I mentioned the other night, all my gray hairs didn't come from my kids. They'd come from other kids' parents. And every once in a while, you're called in to mediate maybe a marriage situation or a problem between a couple of members of the church. And depending on how desperately they want the thing resolved, they may even actually sort of kind of listen to what you suggest. But anyways, this guy is convinced that Jesus would be able to mediate this conflict and resolve the will situation. Now, the guy's not just making something up. I mean, I'm sure there's a real will problem, but if you, and most of you, I'm sure, have memorized most of the Mosaic Law, haven't you? And you know that the Mosaic Law talks about wills, doesn't it? Not free wills, but wills of parents. Because it was very important that the family line stays in line, that the land that was allotted in the promised land stays in the family and is continued down. And so obviously, at least for a Jew, the Mosaic Law is concerned about wills and about the right dividing of the inheritance. And if you remember, even when Moses is confronted by a family of girls, there are no boys. And he makes a legislative decision that, yes, they will inherit the family name and land as long as they marry within the same tribe. And so wills were very important. Now, you're sitting here tonight. I'm standing here tonight. So far, I'm standing. And we come into a gathering of God's people with more on our mind than just worshiping. For some of us, this is the highlight of the year. This is, in a sense, a great time to get away and just to be with God's people and to hear the word and to sing and to fellowship. And those are wonderful times. But for a number of us in this room, we're leaving problems. And the trouble with an old guy like me, once you've been here for about 4 or 5 hours, you're not sure if this is Thursday or Friday or Saturday. I'll figure out when Sunday is, when they kick us out. But we know that we're going back to problems. And in some cases, they're problems that have been going on for years. Maybe it's a work situation. Maybe it is marriage. Maybe it's with a prodigal-like son or daughter. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's financial. And one of the things that we were tempted to believe is that if we came to Jesus, all that would get fixed up. If things go better with Coke, like the stuff you drink, not the other stuff. I can't speak to that, but they really go better with Jesus, don't they? And when I was converted, we sang a song, "Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before." And I wasn't quite convinced of that song for quite a while, because when I got converted, in many ways, my problems really just started. They started in my home. They started in my school. Because up until then, I was a really nice guy, and most people liked me. But now he's a Christian. And there are conflicts and tensions and problems and difficulties that I never even imagined. The thinking is that because Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible tells me so, that without a doubt, Jesus will resolve those problems. Now, if I make it to October, I will be saved 50 years. And very seldom has that occurred. I don't mean people being saved 50 years. I mean in terms of people's problems being resolved. Have you noticed that? In fact, in my experience and in my ministry, under my ministry, people who profess Christ, some were even elders, leaders in the church, very close and dear friends, after a while packed it in and said, you know, I don't need the grief. And they no longer believe the gospel. Not because they've been convinced by a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness or an atheist. It's just that they went again and again and again and again to Jesus and said, Jesus, I've got this problem. Now, what's Jesus' answer in verse 14? Jesus replied, man, now he's not being cool, like in the 60s when I was a teenager, hey, man, cool. He's saying, sir, Mister, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you? What he's doing again is staking out the nature of the kingdom. In spite of what Joel Osteen might think, Jesus didn't come to make my life better. This is the best life now. I'm going to pack it in. And the reality is, if we come to Jesus Christ with our felt needs and our real situations, not that he doesn't care about them, but if we think that he's a Mr. Fix-It, he's got his tool belt on, he's got a tool for every problem, and you come to him, and if you pray and you seek him and you, you know, do a degree of repentance, that he'll fix things up, you're going to be very disillusioned. Because the kingdom of God is not about making this life better. And that's very sobering. And like I say, that's why a lot of people initially are attracted to Jesus Christ, even in his own ministry. This is amazing. This man fed 5,000 people with a few fish and a few buns, and there were leftovers. We want to make him king. This man's amazing. He merely touches people. Even more amazing, they merely touch him, and they no longer walk with a limp. He merely spits in his hands, rubs it on a man's eye, and that man sees. What an amazing Savior. In a world that is cursed in every aspect of its existence, here is someone who is able to reverse the curse. This is better than any Disney movie. In Disney movies, they turn white rats into beautiful horses. They turn pumpkins into beautiful carriages. They turn frogs into handsome princes. And we think that the gospel is even better than that. And in a Disney movie, at least when I was young, they lived happily ever after. And I don't think the prince ever had bad breath. The princess never had a bad hair day. But not so in the kingdom of God. Not so in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does not equate itself with the good life, whether it's Canadian or American or whatever. The kingdom of God is not seeking to promote, and I don't mean it unkindly, the American dream. The kingdom of God is designed to promote the king. And we do not bring him into our life so that he can do our bidding. He is not an Aladdin's lamp. We come into his kingdom so that we can do his bidding. We're interested in our leg getting fixed, or the will being settled fairly, or that marriage rectified. He's interested in the glory and the praise of the triune God. He's interested in rebels putting down their arms and worshiping the Lamb. And he says to these fellas, you've got the wrong guy. I didn't come to be a judge Jesus and settle little disputes. I didn't come to wave a magic wand and turn everything into horses and carriages and princes and princesses and so on. I didn't come with regards to making this world better. This world is under the judgment and the wrath of God for high treason. What I've come to do is establish a kingdom that's out of this world, and to show you that in my kingdom, the things that you once thought were very, very important aren't as important as you think. Well, that's the concern. The caution. What I love about Jesus, of course, there's many things I love about Jesus. Oh, boy. But many things I love about Jesus. And one of them is he is the master at teachable moments. And I remember when we had kids, we eventually gave them away, walked them down a wild aisle and gave them to somebody else. That was their problem. But when we had kids, we had regular times of devotion and that, but we tried to be sensitive to the teachable moments. Usually they were when they were supposed to be in bed at 8, and it's amazing they'd want a teachable moment when they were supposed to be going to bed. But in spite of that, there were a lot of teachable moments, and this was a teachable moment. And he cautions them in verse 15. He says, watch out. And you would think, what? Is there a terrorist? Is there a murderer on the loose? Is there a rapist in the community? What are they to be so alarmed about and so concerned about? He said, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Boy, that's a mediator, isn't it? You know, I bring my friend, we come, and you got to help reconcile things between Mike and I. And the guy says, you know, Don, you better be very careful. We were in Seaside Heights, New Jersey, when 9/11 occurred. I didn't even know there were Twin Towers. And that was an awful, awful day that I'm sure will live in infamy. And so the conference ended right there, and we went all the way back to Canada. Usually we went in 2 days, but we went all the way back to Canada. And up until then, for a Canadian to get into Canada was pretty easy. I mean, you needed a passport or a visa, which I have, if you're interested afterwards. And we pulled in about 2 o'clock to the border at Fort Erie, Buffalo. And there were dogs. There were these army fatigue guys. They must be the American side because we don't even have an army in Canada. But we were the only car for miles around. They came on us like a SWAT team. They're looking underneath the car. They're, you know, and you're thinking, wow. And from that day, America's been on the alert, haven't they? In fact, they and that's what American government needs, isn't it? One more department. But they actually instituted a new one called Homeland Security. Yeah. It's cost you guys billions of dollars. Billions of dollars. And you're probably right. But what Jesus says is, do you have heartland security? Are you more vigilant about your heart than you are your borders? And he says, what you have to guard against is all kinds of greed. All I want is a fair shake in the will. And Jesus, who's the discerner of the heart, who is the bringer of a kingdom that initially I don't resonate with at all, says to me, Don, be careful of your heart. Guard against all kinds of greed. The 10th commandment. Does anybody know the 10th commandment?
Thou shalt not covet.
Yes, thou shalt not covet. What does that mean? Don't want what your
neighbor has.
Yeah. What it means is that as you look at your life and as you look at other people's life, you're incredibly discontent with the providence, the sovereign providence of God. And you're always looking over the fence and saying, how did he get such a good-looking wife? How come they got a car like that? you know, we filled up an old rubber or something and put some water and the kids splash around. They've got, you know, the almost Olympic size indoor pool, and we're constantly looking around and we're saying, you know, this isn't fair. And if you know your neighbor at all, you know that you're a way more better person than they are. Much more godly, much more faithful. You notice they never get up at, you know, 9 o'clock to go to Sunday school. If they do get up early on a Sunday, it's to go golfing. It's just not fair. Now, what's amazing about the Ten Commandments is that they're not in a list like this, 1 down to 10. They're in a circle like this, that they're joined together. And in fact, Paul says in the New Testament, covetousness is really idolatry. And idolatry is saying, I can't live without this. Now, we were blessed with 4 children. And in every one of their precious little lives, there were crisis moments when they were convinced that they could not live without that new toy or that new dress or, you know, make that pilgrimage to Disneyland so that they won't be on a psychiatrist's bench when they're old explaining how terrible their parents are. And we laugh at our children because they need hula hoops and Cabbage Patch dolls and Pokemons and this and that and the other thing. Fortunately, we skipped most of the devices. Not the vices, you never skip those, but the devices. And they were convinced they couldn't live without that. But the truth is, their mom and dad were similar. What they thought they absolutely needed to have a life, a good life. And so Jesus says to them, you be very, very careful. The greatest thing you have to fear is your own heart and how it is terrorized by all kinds of greed. You can do it afterwards if you skip the refreshments and the wagon. But in verse 22, notice he goes on and says, don't worry about anything. That's greed. What am I going to eat? How are we going to pay that bill? We got these kids and we just get them into a size something and they outgrow it. We got this and that, the other. We just get ahead a little bit and something goes on the car. And nothing's cheap on a car anymore, is it? You know, they've got it all technically worked out that you hardly know where to put the gas in the gas tank. Everything else is computerized. And of course, they can hardly pop the hood without popping your wallet. And Jesus says, don't worry. That's greed. That's devastating. And then he says something, a fundamental error that every person on this planet makes. And that is, he says in verse 15, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. You've seen the bumper sticker, haven't you? He or she who dies with the most toys wins? Pardon?
Still dies.
Still, exactly, still dies. And we're really convinced that we have to leave our kids better off than we were, because our parents left us better off than they were. And one of the great struggles in America is which president that we elect will make sure that our standard of living will be, you know, and we're materialism is everywhere. And Jesus says, greed's a deceiving, deceptive thing because it's causing you to pursue things that have nothing to do with your life. Now, that's the caution, the clarification. Notice in verse 16, And he told them this parable. Now, the them to start with is probably the two brothers. And then to continue with is the thousands in the crowd. Because, as I said, it's a teachable moment. He tells them this parable. He's just said amazing kingdom things. And now he's going to throw alongside an earthly story with a heavenly message. Now, this is where we can relax a little bit. There are four things that you need to know about when you study a parable. First of all, you always study a parable in its context. For example, the prodigal son isn't about a guy who left the faith, ran off, and came around, got finally saved. The prodigal son is the guy who stayed home and did everything the old man said. Because the religious leaders were grumbling that he ate with sinners. Okay? And the context is absolutely crucial. So as we look, for example, at this parable, what is the context? And context is the text, that which is around the text. Before, what produces this text, and afterwards, what does this text produce? And so we've got the context. The second thing we look for in a parable are the characters. And I don't mean, you know, the goofy guys in this, but who are the people or the persons? Now, in this parable, there are two characters. Who are they? Pardon? No, he's not in the parable. I didn't read the parable except initially. Okay. The one character is the rich man. And the other character is? No, not the poor man. I heard a voice of him. It's God. That's right. So we look for the context. We look for the characters. Thirdly, we look for the conversation or the dialogue. That is, what are people saying? And we will notice that the rich man has a lot to say. Who does the rich man talk to?
Himself.
Okay. And God, of course, has something to say. Who's he talking to? The rich man. And then the fourth thing you look for in a parable is what is called the rule of end stress, or in our vernacular, the punchline. Okay, because invariably there will be something in that parable that's kind of twist that you weren't expecting that. Now, let's see the parable. He told them this parable. The ground, and that's very important, the ground of a certain rich man produced a bumper crop. Wonderful. And of course, right away when you hear that, who really produces bumper crops if you're a devout Jew in the first century? God. Yes, okay. God used the ground to produce a bumper crop. Okay, and the rich guy in verse 17 got thinking to himself, and that's probably why most rich guys are rich guys, because they do a lot of thinking, they do a lot of reflecting, they do a lot of talking. And he thinks to himself, what am I going to do? I have a yield here that is way beyond the capacity of my barns to store. That's amazing, isn't it? And so this has been a bumper crop. I don't have enough haylofts. I don't have enough silos. I don't have enough barn space for all of this stuff. And then in verse 18, he begins to talk to himself. I know what I'll do. What did he decide to do? Yeah, I'm going to tear down the old barns and build newer, bigger barns. Okay? So far, we're okay. That makes sense. I guess you don't leave half a crop out in the field to rot. Okay, and so he says, I'm going to make bigger ones, and then I'll store all my grain and my goods. And then in verse 19 becomes the problem. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for, should get you through the season. For many years to come. What is he going to do with the profits of his bumper crop? Yeah, he's going to unpiper his life. He's going to waste his life. Okay, of course, he left out a little phrase at the end, but we'll see that in a minute. He says, I've got all this bumper crop. And he's speaking, the guy who's arguing about the will, why do you think he wants another 20,000? All the starving people in Africa? The missionaries who have been cut back on their support because of the economic downturn? This guy, like all of us, we want more so that we can have more. That we can take life easy. That sounds like a kingdom principle, doesn't it? Not really. Take life easy. I'm going to eat, drink, and party, man. So, he's got his end goal. He wants to retire young and retire affluently. He wants a cabin up in Vermont for the summer. And he wants a place down in Florida for the winter. You're not going to go in an old beat-up, you know, rattle trap. He's going to have a nice new car, the whole bit and everything. He's going to have this, that, and it won't be some shack up in Vermont, of course. It'll be the state of the art. He is going to take it easy. So there's the one character and his dialogue. The other character is God. Now, the rich guy talks to himself. God doesn't talk to himself. He talks to the rich guy. And he comes to him, and how does he address him? Fool. The very thing Jesus said we're never to say to anybody. Okay. Now, I'm sure in Lauraville, if anybody was a fool, it wasn't the rich guy. What would people say about Mr. Rich? Boy, he's got it up here, eh? Business savvy. It's amazing how he knows how to rotate his crops and how to do this and that. He knows when to buy when things are down and then to sell when they're up. Like, you can say a lot of things about Donald Trump, and assuming his business is on the up and up, he's not a fool in that area, is he? You generally don't become a billionaire, and you might become a billionaire by being a fool, but you don't stay a billionaire by being a fool. And whatever else you say about successful rich people, they're probably not dummies. Because they're very good at projecting the future, setting goals, short-term and long-term goals, and generally obtaining them. But why is he a fool? In all of his planning and projecting, what little detail did he leave out? He's going to die. Now, it seems like he thought he was going to die, but when? Yeah, many years from now. You see, the little saying really is eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. And it's amazing that he leaves that out. And the Lord says to him, you're not even getting through the night. Do you know that you've only sketched those blueprints in your head? They haven't even gone to the barn architect yet. You haven't even brought in all the crops yet. And tonight you're going to die. And he uses a business term. This very night your life will be demanded of you. That is, you have to settle accounts. I'm foreclosing on your life. And then, and here's the punchline, here's the rule of end stress. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? Now that was a little shot back at the two boys who were arguing over the will. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? You've heard the story. You know, a really rich guy dies and somebody says, how much did he leave? And somebody else says, he left all of it. You never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. The Egyptians tried that like 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. How did it work? Yeah, they put all this junk in the tomb, and some guy 2,000 years later found it, I guess, and found his mummy, I guess, and but you can't take it with you. Isn't that the motto? And the conclusion. Then Jesus says in verse 21, this is how it will be for anyone. And we thought this is just about rich guys and kids fighting over the will. It's about anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. You see what Jesus is saying, if you're in the kingdom, you can take it with you. In fact, you can send it on ahead. You can invest in the Dow Jones, or you can invest in heaven. And what the kingdom says, I'm not to govern my life by greed, and invariably greed is always using the word I. How many times does this guy say I? And if I had this, my life would be easier, better, so on. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting a washing machine instead of doing it at a rock by a river. Okay. It's just that, am I using material things to make my life better, or am I using material things to reinvest and plow back into the kingdom? And that man was a fool, because he lived as if you only go around once and that's all you got. He lived as if the best life was now. And what the kingdom of heaven says is, don't be deceived. This isn't the best life. So what if you die and got $100,000 in the bank? Shame on you. That's what Jesus would say. Yeah, but I want to leave it for my kids. My kids are richer than I am. And I don't mean to be unkind, but the needs in the kingdom are incredible. And to think that you could be sending all of this on ahead and investing it, and you'll lose nothing. It will be there when you get there. And you see, this parable tells you that the kingdom is out of this world. And the thing that will keep you from seeing that is greed. Not that you grew up in a poor home, not that you have a poor self-image, not that anything, but you want something for yourself now. And your goal is to make your life easier. And this kingdom is not making anything easier. There's a cross. There's a narrow way. There's a Savior who is the example. And this parable, you see how it mirrors and shows what we're really like, and how it is a window that shows us what God is really like. Now, is that cruel? Is Jesus pulling wings off flies? Or is Jesus saying, I love you so much that I want your life to count in the kingdom? Send it on ahead. Send it on ahead. Keep investing. Don't even keep a record. Don't even keep a record. On the judgment day, the Lord will be saying, yeah, but you gave that guy water. You did this. You did that. And we won't even remember most of this stuff, but he will. When his life is demanded of him, when he must settle accounts, when the Lord knows absolutely everything we've ever done, and when he knows what we never did. He knows what was done for my sake or for Jesus' sake. For the kingdom that I was trying to build on earth, or for that kingdom that is out of this world. You see, all of your material blessings are from God, and all of your material blessings are to be for God. Amen.
Amen. Amen.